I encourage you to turn to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9, as we continue our series, Songs for Our Savior. This morning, beginning in verse 1, for the choir director on the Muthlaban, a Psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, and I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge in the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them, for he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the works of his hands, the wicked is snared. Higion, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Father, thank you that you have granted it a power to transform our lives. This morning, God, give us soft hearts. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds that can be shaped. Father, transform us. Conform us to the image of Christ. Through your word together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we have the opportunity as we continue our series through the Psalms, here in Psalm 9, of seeing Jesus, the just judge of all of the earth. Now, just as we preface and we get ready to walk through the Psalm, this is a very difficult Psalm. It borders, not fully, not entirely, but it borders on being one of the imprecatory Psalms. There's a strong and aggressive declaration against the wicked. There's a strong call for them to be judged and to be judged severely. And it's coupled with, oddly enough, and this puts bad flavor in some people's mouths from time to time, it's coupled with praising God that he will do that. That should sit uncomfortably with all of us. None of us on this side of glory, when we hear about God judging the wicked, should start like rubbing our hands together and go, oh yeah, get them, God, get them. Like, we shouldn't do that. Because if it were not for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, we would be among the wicked that would be receiving the judgment of God. And as long as there is breath in the lungs of another human being made in the image of God, the kindness of God should lead that person to repentance. And so it should be a little unsettling to us this side of glory, this side of the reconciliation and the redemption of all things and the final conclusion of everything in Christ, when we see a song of worship being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, basically calling for us to praise God that he will blot out the names of his enemies forever and ever. That should bother us a little bit. It should. And so when I was prepping for this, it was bothering me. And so now you get to share with me in my botheredness. So the first thing that we want to see in verses 1 through 6 is the temporary nature of the enemies of the Lord. The temporary nature of the enemies of the Lord. First, David praises the name of God. Notice what he says. I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. I will tell of all of your wonders. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High God. Now, not an uncommon way to start off a worship song. I know that in the world that we live in, and this isn't anything new. Please hear me. This isn't anything new. Worship wars have been going on since people did music. Okay? And if you don't believe me, go back and read in the early chapters of Genesis and see who the people were who made the first musical instruments. They were of the line of Cain. Just want to throw that out there. And so if you don't think worship wars will be going on from the beginning, they have been. And so when we see this, this is a very common way to start a worship song, whether old or new. I'm going to give God thanks. I'm going to praise His name. I'm going to exalt in Him. I'm going to lift His name up high. I'm going to tell of all of His wonders, the good things that God has done. And so when you hear somebody starting a song that way, what do you think the next thing that's going to be said would be? Now, if it's most praise songs that we have, we're going to talk about Him saving us and delivering us and freeing us and being good to us. No, not David. David is cranking out what is definite to be a number one hit on contemporary Christian radio. The wonders that he wants to sing about. Why is it he's praising God's name? Why is he declaring the excellence of the Most High? Is because the enemies of God have been turned back and they perish. Well, that's what it says. Like, let's not divorce the context. I'm going to give thanks to God. I'm going to praise you with all my heart. I'm going to tell of your wonders. I'm going to exalt your name. I'm going to sing your praises. You're the Most High God. Why? My enemies have been turned back. They stumble and they perish. You crush my enemies. This is an odd and uncomfortable worship song. I'm really just waiting for somebody. Troy was telling me a few weeks ago that there's one out there, but they never play it on anybody's radio station. But somebody actually cut a psalm like this, where it's, you know, the singing God's praises for judgment and stuff. And I really want to hear that. It's like just the morbid curiosity in me now wants to hear. Like, is it set to like a 3-4 jazz? Like, is it real upbeat? Yeah, my enemies are going to die. You're like, how does this go? Like, how do you sing a song like that? I don't know. But that's what David is doing here. He's singing praises to God that his enemies are going to be crushed. Really uncomfortable way to start a worship song. God's enemies will stumble. God's enemies will perish before him. And in the process of doing that, God will maintain the just cause of his people. Notice what he says. He says, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. That's what God does. God judges righteously. And that's why it should make most of us fairly uncomfortable to want to sing a worship song like this. Because if we have good self-examination, if we look at our lives closely and we see our lives apart from Christ, we should be the ones stumbling and we should be the ones perishing, but we are not. And so David, while simultaneously exalting God in his justice against the wicked, he's also praising God for his graciousness in his own life because he knows he should be counted among the wicked, but he is not. And this is a wonderful thing. And notice what it says. It says, you have rebuked the nations, verse 5. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end, listen to this language, in perpetual ruins. That means they are continually being ruined over and over and over again. You have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. There's a temporary nature to the enemies of the Lord. They will receive their just due. Their wickedness will not go unpunished. God will bring all things under the authority of His judgment and His power. And He will do so righteously and justly and correctly. We live in a world that is full and filled with injustice. We strive to be just. But even in our striving to be just, often our world is marked by severe levels of injustice. And sometimes in our efforts to correct those injustices, we basically commit other injustices on the other side. And we swing back and forth between varying levels of injustice. Our systems globally throughout the world at all times since the fall have been flawed. It's very rare for us to ever find instances of pure, unadulterated, righteous justice. It's just very rare. Just very rare. However, God judges righteously. He never gets it wrong. Ever. By the way, if you're an amener, that's a great spot to throw that in. Because I'm glad to know that I serve a God who, unlike me, never gets it wrong. Ever. And those who stand in opposition to this righteous judge of a God, their opposition is temporary. His justice is eternal. It's remarkable. And so David then continues his theme with the eternal glory of the Lord as the judge. There's a lot of things that we worship God for, a lot of things that we sing praises to God about. Seldom do we sing praises to God for His place as the righteous judge. Notice what it says, picking up in verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. We really could spend weeks on that half of that one verse. The Lord abides forever. Let's think about all of the things that we give incredible levels of value to in this life right now. Where's the next paycheck coming from? And how much is going to be in it? It's important. When's the next war going to break out and who's going to be fighting in it? It's important. When's the next election and who's running in it and who will win it? It's important. What will I be doing with my children and how will I educate them? How will I care for them and how will I protect my family? And what will we do about our own failing health and the systems that we see around us that are failing and crushing and hurting people? All incredibly important. They take up a lot of time and they consume a lot of emotional energy. But every single one of those things, technically speaking, is temporal. It's temporal. Not that you should dismiss it, not that you should ignore it, not that you shouldn't be involved in it, but it's temporal. The Lord abides forever. Not temporal. And so the question that I then have with all of those things, even down to the most important of all the ones I named, the things that I do or don't do with my family, I have to ask eternal questions about how I engage those things because the Lord abides forever. My opinion, my perspective, my persuasion is temporal. But what the Lord declares to be righteous and just abides forever. And it should inform the decisions I make in the temporal. Because the decisions I make in the temporal, sadly, but if we're honest, will fade. Because I get a lot of stuff wrong. And I don't take an eternal perspective. And I don't put the Lord's will first. I put my own will first. My own desires, my own longings. My own blind sides. My own shortcomings, my own sinfulness, my own failures. But it's the Lord who abides forever. And as He abides forever, what does He do? Look at what it says. Look at what it says. Second half of that verse. But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment. We don't talk about that very much. Often when we speak about the throne of God, we speak about His sovereign reign, His rule and salvation, His capacity and His prerogative to save who He will. It's not very often when we speak of the Lord abiding forever and we speak of His throne that we speak that He has established His throne for judgment. In our world of checks and balances, in our world of different people doing different things to make the political system move and to cause things to travel in the right direction, it is difficult for us to have someone who's an executor and a legislature and a judge all be the same person with absolute authority. In fact, we as Americans would rail against such a system, and we do quite frequently on many of our social media pages. Dictatorship is what we would call it. Tyranny is what we would call it. Except when it's from the Lord. Then it's just called true. He is the righteous and just King of the universe, who is also the one who makes the law and the one who executes the law and the one who judges the lawbreaker. He does all of these things. And there's no one to call Him into question because He always judges righteously. To call Him into question is to actually sin. He has established His throne for judgment. And this is what He does. Now notice David makes it very clear. And this is why only God can be this kind of person. This is why when any other entity that exists attempts to be like this, it does indeed become tyranny. Because God judges the world, verse 8, in righteousness. Everyone else who's ever tried this fails because they do not judge in righteousness. That's when it becomes tyranny. That's when it becomes oppression. That's when it becomes injustice. But I'll be very honest with you. If I knew beyond all doubt that we could put a leader in place who every decision they made would be the absolute perfect, righteous, just, correct decision every single time, yes, I would gladly vote for that person. The hesitation that I have, and the hesitation that a lot of you have, in our political systems and the political systems all throughout the world, is that person does not exist. We know that we as flawed people are giving leadership to flawed people. And they will create and cause flawed things in our world. But not the Lord, who abides forever, whose throne is for judgment. He judges the world in righteousness. That's what He does. And it's a beautiful thing. Notice as He continues, it gets even better. Not only will He judge the world in righteousness, first half of verse 8, but second half of verse 8, He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. There cannot be a cry of that's not fair with God. Can't be. There can't be. Because He judges the people with equity. God is always just. And then David begins laying out the benefits of God being this way. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Now, this isn't just blanketed to all people who feel oppressed. A A lot of us can make profound arguments as to why we feel oppressed. And then we could take a verse like this completely out of its context, and we could say, see, God's my stronghold because I'm oppressed. I was sharing the gospel with some people a bunch of years ago, and we were visiting a new neighborhood and knocking on some doors and praying with folks, and this older lady came to the door, and my friend and I that were knocking on the doors, passing out some information, she said, listen, I know that you guys are here to talk to me about the Lord. I don't need to hear anything that you have to say. We said, really, why not? She said, because I'm old. And because I'm old, I'm completely one of the most outcast groups of people in society. People don't care anything about old people. And the Bible says that God's a stronghold for the oppressed. And my age has me the most oppressed person that you know. And so I don't need to hear what you have to say. I'm in God's hands because I'm old. Door slammed right in our face. It's the weirdest answer I'd ever heard from anybody about a conversation about God. So strange. That's not what this means. Notice, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. For those who know your name and put their trust in you. We're all oppressed by our sin, but not all sinners have God as their stronghold. Because not all sinners have put their trust in His name. Did you hear this? I hope you heard this. We are all oppressed in our sin. But not all sinners have God as their stronghold. Because not all sinners have put their trust in His name. Friends, it's not enough to be oppressed. You must also be one who has put your trust in the name of the Lord. This is the requirement that God has for us. And why is it that those who are truly oppressed and have put their trust in the name of the Lord can find safety and security and deliverance in their time of trouble? Why? Because He is a Lord that abides forever and has established His throne for judgment and judges righteously and execute judgment with equity. And He's made the declaration, those who are in Him are delivered, those who are not in Him are punished. That's the declaration that He's made. But it's not fair. He is the righteous judge and the lawmaker and the one who executes the law. We cannot say it's not fair. So, David then moves for a call to action. There's a call for grace and for justice. Notice, if you will, I want you to see. In verses 11 through 12, we see this remembrance of those who are afflicted. And then when we get to verse 13, we see God, David asking God, say, God, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. Wow. This is beautiful. You know, the Psalms are poetic. The Psalms are poetry. And David is laying it on very thick here, the beauty of this poetry. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Show mercy to me. See my affliction from those who hate me. Now, that's real time and real space, real physical hatred. That's also spiritual hatred of the powers and principalities of the air. And that's also internal hatred, the hatred that David has for himself because of his broken and ruined condition and the marring of the image of God that is in him. You see that throughout all of David's Psalms. This hatred is not just stuck on others, but it's also placed on self, and it's also placed on the invisible spiritual reality. David understands that in the condition in which he lives, apart from the grace of God, he is at the gate of death, and he can do nothing to save himself from it. So he calls out to God to do something on his behalf that he cannot do for himself. You who lift me from the gates of death. God, be gracious to me. How? In the affliction that I receive from the wicked. In what way? By lifting me up from the gates of death. Friend, this morning, many of us are striving and struggling with internal personal hardship that we have brought upon ourselves because we are not trusting in the name of the Lord to lift us up from the gates of death. We are trying to do that in our own power and our own strength. And we don't understand why we're struggling and suffering so much. We're attempting to do something that we are incapable of doing. And then we get frustrated with God that it's not happening. Why am I still dealing with this burden and this pain? Well, because you're trying to carry it all by yourself. And so notice what happens here. Notice what happens here. There's this longing for God's grace. Why is it that David is crying so deeply from his heart for God to be gracious to him? Because there's this longing. There's this longing. Why? Why is David longing for this? Not just for his own deliverance, but so that, watch, verse 14, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. David doesn't want God to deliver him for David's own sake. David wants God to deliver him so that in the process of delivering him, he can call out to others the glory of this God who has saved him, that they too might see past David and see this glorious God who also can save them. He wants to tell of the excellent greatness of his God. It's very similar to something that Peter said in his letters in the New Testament. Consistent story. And then we get to the difficult thing. In verses 15 through 17, we see God's glory in judgment. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. That's the glory of God. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. Friends, I don't like this truth. I said, Philip, you can't say that from a pulpit on a Sunday morning and preach it from the Bible. Yeah, you can. God knows how I feel about this. It doesn't mean no good to lie to you. I am uncomfortable with this truth. It bothers me that God demonstrates a supremely high level of his glory by crushing the wicked in his judgment. It bothers me. That one of the ways God makes himself known is the execution of his judgment against the wicked. And it bothers me for two reasons. One, apart from Christ, that's who I am. I am wicked. Maybe you don't have the same struggle I have with this if you come from the false perspective that apart from Jesus, you are a pretty decent person. And if there's some measure of self-righteousness in you that you think you had before you came to know Christ, perhaps you celebrate the destruction of the wicked. I have no doubts and confusions about my life without Christ. Supremely wicked. No doubts about this at all. I should be receiving the brunt of this destruction that is described in verses 15 through 17. I should be returning to Sheol. I should be falling in my own pit. I should be trapped in my own net. God should snare me with his own hands. That's the first reason why this bothers me. The second reason why this bothers me is that I still know wicked people who have not received Christ. And when I look at them, my longing for them is not to fall into the hands of the living God. My longing for them is that God might make them aware of their sin the way He made me aware of my sin. And that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But left in the condition that they are in now, they will receive the wrath of God. And I don't want that for them. I haven't quite gotten to the place that Paul has. Confession is good for the soul. But Paul said that he would rather be accursed and all of his fellow nation of Israel members be saved. But they were in darkness and they were deceived and they were under the wrath of God. And when he looked at them, he had such a longing for their salvation. He said, I'd rather be the one who gets cursed and they be the ones who get saved. I'm not there yet, Paul. I'm not there yet. But he did say, look to him, because if you want to be like Jesus, be like me. So me and the Holy Spirit, we're working on it. I'm doing very little work and the Spirit's like working overtime. So, but there's this glory of God in judgment. And friends, when you think about it, God has displayed His glory most prominently in the world through His judgment. When you think about the three chief monotheistic religions that encompasses more than half of the population of our planet, we all include a story that almost everyone still knows. Of Egypt. God and the plagues of Egypt. What is that story about? God says so in His word what that story is about. Why is He doing that to the nation of Egypt? Yes, to deliver Israel. But also to what? That they may know that I am the Lord. Never said He was going to save the Egyptians. Never said He was going to save the Egyptians. I'm doing this to them that they may know that I am the Lord. And when you go to cross into the land of promise, the peoples that you encounter on the other side of the river, they will have heard the story and they will fear you because they will know that I am the Lord. He's demonstrated His glory through judgment. And friends, the most glorious demonstration of God altogether is the death of Jesus Christ, which is simultaneously the greatest act of substitutionary mercy and compassion that has ever happened in our world, and also the greatest display of God's wrath against sin that we know. Because what happened to Jesus on that cross when the great exchange was made? He who knew no sin became sin for us. And He became, what does the New Testament say? Our propitiation. Propitiation means wrath-bearing sacrifice. God displayed His glory in judgment. But the needy, verse 18, will not always be forgotten. Praise God. You know, if we were to stop at verse 17, this would be a very unsettling psalm. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write a few more verses of this poetry. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Friend, are you needy today? Are you afflicted in your soul? Is your heart breaking? Are there wounds too deep for words? This is what it means to be needy and afflicted. The needy and the afflicted are remembered by the Lord. Man. Why? because God is slow to anger, full of mercy and compassion. This is who he is. And in Christ Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he promises that those who are in Christ, he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And so even in those moments when we feel as if the weight of the world that we live in will crush us, the needy and the afflicted will be remembered by God. If you are in Christ, I can give you a guarantee that you will not be crushed by the weight of the circumstances that you face right now. Say, Philip, how can you dare say that? Because Jesus was crushed for you. And the needy and the afflicted will be remembered by God. It's a promise that I can make because God has made it to us. Will it be easy? Will it be pleasant? Will the road always be smooth? No. No. But you will not be crushed under the weight of this world because Christ has been crushed by the weight of God's wrath and you have been given a righteous standing before God. And if you find yourself needy and if you find yourself afflicted, God remembers you. And then David closes. He closes with a call for God's justice and glory. Friends, this is the place where we can get to praise God for his justice. If we acknowledge the glory of Christ, if we see that he is the just judge of all of the world, if we see that he has received the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, if we see that those who have trusted in the name of the Lord will be delivered from all of these consequences of sin because their sins have been forgiven, because their sins have been placed on Christ, then we, like David, can call out to God and say, "Arise, O Lord, and do not let man prevail. I do not want mankind in its sin to prevail. I don't want me in my sin to prevail. Let the nations be judged before you." Do what to them, God? Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. I say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? Listen to the hope, even for the nations that are being crushed, even for the nations that God's wrath is falling against, even the ones who fall in their own pit and are trapped in their own net. Look at even the hope David leaves for them at the end of the psalm. God, put them in fear. Why is that hopeful? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Even as he closes this psalm and calls for God's judgment to fall against the nations, he calls out with it in an evangelistic sense of God, use this to cause fear to fall on them, because if they fear you, there's hope that they'll be saved by you. Is the man who continues in his sin without fear that has no hope? It is the man who continues in his sin without worry of consequence that is condemned. Oh God, put fear in them. Friend, you want our world to change. You want our world to be transformed. What our world needs is a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. And why doesn't the world have it? Because the church predominantly doesn't have it. We have lost sight of Jesus as the just judge of all the earth. Jesus has become our co-pilot. The t-shirt, my homeboy. The girls wear the one, Jesus is my boyfriend. No, he's not. Stop. Don't do that. Spell boyfriend right and Jesus isn't that thing either. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's not the guy that you go play cornhole with. He's not any of these things. Jesus is the just judge of all the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last. And he is the great intercessory high priest who has laid his life down for sin. And he calls men into account. And until the church remembers the fear of the Lord, the world will never know the fear of the Lord. And friends, if we want to start somewhere, that's where we should start. Do I praise God in Christ by way of the Spirit for His being a righteous judge? And am I open and willing for that righteous judge to look deeply in my life? And am I honoring the awe of God with reverential fear in my own heart because of the greatness of His glory and the majesty of His goodness to me in salvation in Christ? Is it motivating my life to flee away from the city of man and to run into the city of God and to put to death the deeds of my flesh and to live in the righteous pathway He has laid out for me? Or do I just wake up each day, nonchalantly nodding at the bobblehead Jesus on my dresser, presuming upon His grace? Friends, the entire story of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel presuming on the grace of God, until they finally are broken over the depths of their sin, and for a short season they begin to fear Him again. And then they get really comfortable and begin presuming on the grace of God. And it's a cycle, a downward spiraling cycle of spiritual destruction. And here David in the psalm is reminding any who will hear it, any who will listen to it, any who will sing it, that God displays His glory as judge. He's made Himself known through what has been done to Christ Jesus, so that those things done to Christ Jesus will not happen to me. I pray that God would put fear in us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for the weight of a psalm like this one. Thank You for the burden that it places on our hearts and our souls and our minds. God, forgive us when we look to You and Your Son as less than. When we view You as a buddy, we view You as a chum, and we don't see You as the righteous judge of all the earth. Father, put fear in us. And give us the courage to declare the fear of the Lord to the rest of the earth, that men and women everywhere might be saved. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time as we sing a song.